The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at chapter 8, verse 37. John 8, 37. Jesus said, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is your father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now let's pray. He who belongs to God hears what God says. As we come into your presence this morning, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may hear your voice and your word. We pray that we may receive it. We pray that we may believe in your Son and love him. We pray that you will drive far from us the snares and traps of the enemy. We pray that you will set aside this short time in the middle of a busy day to speak to us and to open our hearts to your truth. We ask it earnestly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 37 to 47, a large chunk before us today, of very great importance. Well, I must say this is the most painful chapter by far, isn't it, that we've reached chapter 8, and I can tell you that there are happier chapters ahead of us, perhaps more congenial teaching. For in chapter 8, the clash between Jesus and the Jews, between, if you like, the church and the synagogue, comes into very sharp focus. I won't say that you'll hear anything more important than this chapter, but I hope that you'll hear things that are, in a sense, less harsh at times, as we see here the terrific division there is between truth and lies. I say harsh, but there's been a thought in my mind all this morning as I've been studying. In one of Paul's letters, he talks about the duty of the Christian church to speak the truth, and he says we're to speak the truth in love. Now, Jesus undoubtedly here is speaking the truth. He says in verse 34, "I tell you the truth." But I want to say that he's speaking the truth in love. That is, that he speaks not to hurt, but to heal, and not to destroy, but to deliver us from our errors and the evil around us. So I think it's important to say that. It's very, very plain speaking today. It may be that you'll even be rather offended by some of the things that we read Jesus saying. But he says these things in order to awaken us, to pierce our defenses, and to get through the untruth, for the light to shine. So here then we continue this story of the clash between Jesus and the Jews. But I want to bring it right up to date as well, because it certainly applies to our own time. I've got two headings down in my notes, which I hope all this material in this passage will gather around. First, these Jews fail to realize that they were not God's children. They fail to realize they were not God's children. They were, in fact, terribly deceived. Now, I'm looking at this morning not as an antiquarian study. I think that people are terribly deceived today. There are many people who, because of their spiritual heritage, their church upbringing, imagine that they are God's children and that all is well. There's no difference, really, today from yesterday. So don't let's look at this simply as something strange from the past. The way in which these Jews were totally deceived about their inheritance is still possible for us today. Let's look at the facts. Verse 33. This came last week. They answered Jesus by saying, "We're Abraham's descendants." And I notice in today's passage, in verse 37, at the beginning of it, that Jesus quite frankly and candidly acknowledges the truth of what they say. He says, verse 37, "Yes, I know you are Abraham's descendants." The pedigree of the Jews who spoke to Jesus is unassailable. Their privileges are unquestionable. And Jesus doesn't pretend to say that they're not descended properly, validly from Abraham. Therefore, it's a great pedigree and a great privilege. They repeat this in verse 39, and in the way in which it is printed in this modern translation, I think something of the emphasis comes out. They answer to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." I think there's no doubt from the number of times this is repeated in chapter 8 and in other parts of John that this was very, very frequently said. It was one of the major arguments of the Jews in the synagogue to point to their descendant, to their ancestor Abraham. So they repeat it. And here John records the very interesting answer that Jesus gave on this occasion, which I take to be part of the permanent answer that he was constantly giving to Jewish people who said this kind of thing to him. And you'll find that answer in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did." In the margin, you'll see that it's put in the imperative. If you were the children of Abraham, then do the things that Abraham did. It doesn't very much matter whether it is the imperative or not. Probably the translation as we have it in verse 39 is correct. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would prove it by behaving as Abraham did. You would behave in the same way as your great ancestor. Now, I think there's no doubt he's referring there to a very famous chapter in Genesis, which you may like to read sometime today when you get home. It's the story of how Abraham had a divine visitation. Three men came across his pathway. Abraham rises and receives them. He sends his wife to prepare a meal. They promise him a child. They have a quite remarkable, rather awe-inspiring conversation. And Abraham sees in this conversation a divine visitation. And then you'll remember that he goes to the edge of a great hill and looks down onto the cities of the plain. And these visitors tell him that God's judgment is going to come down on these cities. And Abraham pleads with them that God will be merciful. It's a remarkable story. But I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus is taking up this story here and saying that when Abraham received the divine visitation, which was easily the most important thing in his life, because it was then that God promised to make him the father of many nations, that he was going to have all these descendants, you see. So it's very relevant. When that visitation was given to Abraham, he received the messengers of God openly and honestly and willingly, whereas they did not. Now, you'll see here that he spells out his credentials as he did last week, and this is repeatedly done. Look at verse 38. "I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence." So, obviously, he has seen and nobody else has seen God, therefore they ought to listen to him. Verse 40. "As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Not only seen God, he's heard God. Then, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me." So, I've seen the Father. I've heard his words. Nobody else could claim that. And he has sent me both to tell you what he has said and to tell you what I have seen. So again and again, as in the paragraph before, Jesus underlies his credentials. And he says, if you were true children of Abraham, you would respond to this divine visitation, because Abraham recognized the voice of God and you don't. Now, this, if you are a Bible student, you will know how often the Bible makes this point. The Bible tells us that our attitude to God is shown very vividly by our attitude to God's messengers. In the Old Testament, for example, the true prophet is constantly pushed on one side. People refuse to listen to him. The false prophet is one of the most popular figures of the Old Testament. People crowd round to listen to the false prophet. They receive him and they won't receive the true prophet. In the New Testament, it's exactly the same thing. People will not receive the disciples. Jesus says, you can preach my truth, people won't receive you. I have a letter in my file this week from a young minister who was once on the staff of this church, who has been put in charge of a congregation in America. And the people in that church, having heard what he has to say for a year, and he's a very attractive and personable young man and a fine minister of the truth, they have risen up in rebellion against his teaching and have commanded the bishop to remove him. In other words, they refuse to acknowledge this man as God's messenger to them. They don't want what he has to say. They don't want God's truth. They would be horrified if you were to say to them, if you refuse the word of God from the Bible, you're actually refusing not a man, but God. Now, obviously, men can be very fallible. Men can make mistakes in preaching the truth of God. What Jesus is saying here is that he is infallible, and I'll come back to that later. He is a messenger from God who cannot be faulted. And yet they refuse him. Now, Jesus here gives us two very lovely sentences that describe the person who does receive the messenger, who does welcome the word of God. And you'll see that in verse 42 and 47. And I'd like to put these two sentences before you, because I think they're jolly good examples of the way in which John, when he's giving us a very long and rather complex paragraph, and our minds are teased to get hold of it all, just lays before us some very simple sentences that we can't mistake. You've got one in verse 42. Jesus said, if God were your father, that is, if you were truly of God, belonged to him, you would love me. You would love me. Isn't that simple? So no one can mistake that. You would love me. So you would love Jesus. That is a mark, and it still is in the 20th century, a mark of someone who belongs to God. Not just he respects and reveres and honors Jesus as a figure of history, but he loves Jesus in a real way today. Second phrase is in verse 47. It's actually in verse 37 as well, but look first at verse 47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. In other words, you would listen to me. Verse 37 says the same thing. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because there's no room for my word in you. Now, I've made these into two simple sentences, because if I walk past you at 5 o'clock this afternoon as you're on your way to the tube, I'm going to stop you. And I'm going to ask you, what are the two simple tests by which we may know someone who has welcomed the message of God? Here they are. You would love me. You would listen to me, says Jesus. You will love Jesus Christ, and you will listen to him. You won't turn impatiently from the teaching of Christ. You'll have an appetite for it. You'll have a growing desire to know what he has to say. So you will come simply to hear what Jesus has to say. There you have a very busy program. Now, I do beg you to apply this to yourself this morning, because you may be deceiving yourself as to whether you are a true child of God. And it is my earnest desire that you might know. You can know as you go out of that church door this morning if you're a real child of God. Do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart? Do you listen to him? Listen to him first and foremost. Regard his word as of paramount importance for your family and for your own life. It isn't natural to do that, is it? It isn't natural for us to love Jesus or to listen to him. The Holy Spirit has to do that work. We've been celebrating Pentecost this weekend. What does the Holy Spirit do? These two things. He comes into our heart to make us love Christ and listen to him. I remember one very bouncing sort of character who bounced into a Tuesday service some years ago, came to listen once or twice. I met him at the coffee queue. He made it very plain that he didn't agree with what I said. But he said, I have learned one thing from coming to St. Helens. I've learned that I'm not a Christian. Well, I said, bully for you, that's a great thing to learn. And it is a great thing to learn, isn't it? In many ways, it's the first thing that I hope people will learn when they come to St. Helens very often. Because until I've learned that I do not belong to Christ, I won't be awoken to my real state. There are so many thousands of our friends, people that we know in the office, who think because of some passing link with the church that they belong to Jesus Christ. These people didn't have a passing link. They had a long, lifelong, age-long inheritance from their Jewish ancestors, yet they did not belong to God. They were deceived. They'd failed to recognize their position. I pray to God that you will recognize your position, that you'll wake up. Paul is always doing this in his letters, because many people depended, as he says in his letters, on their circumcision as Jews. And he says this, for example, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith made effective through love. Now I'd like to take that, and I hope Paul won't mind if I translate that into modern church terms. In Christ neither confirmation nor lack of confirmation is of any importance, but faith that makes is effective through love. In Christ neither baptism with the right or wrong amount of water nor baptism or lack of baptism is of any avail, but faith that works through love. Of course baptism and confirmation matter in their place. Of course circumcision mattered in the Old Testament in its place. But you see, when you come down to the absolute fundamentals, what matters is trust in God made effective through love. Now, is that true of you? Has God woken you up to that? They failed to recognize that they were not God's children. Well, the second thing is they fail to realize that they were the devil's offspring. And here we have, I suppose, the most alarming language in this passage. Perhaps some of the most alarming language in the whole gospel according to John. Verse 44, the bottom of page 23. I'd like you to see this because it is so extraordinary, so almost unbelievable to modern man. Even to modern theological lecturers. I've had some at Cambridge who didn't believe in the devil. The moment I was converted to Christ, I came to believe in the devil, and it's quite clear that Jesus, our Lord and Master, believed in him. Verse 44, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Very strong there, isn't it? So what he says is of these Jews that they have come not under the influence of God, but horrific thought to them, horrific thought to us. He says they've come under the influence of Satan, and they become hostile to the truth. Let me show you some verses that show that. I think verse 45 is really one of the most ironic and remarkable verses in the passage today. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. No wonder the translator has put an exclamation mark there. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe. Oh, the world doesn't like that at all. For 30 years in the ministry, the world has been telling me that if only I prove the truth to them, they believe today or tomorrow quickly. I've only got to persuade them of the truth and they believe, they tell me. Jesus says here, it's because I tell you the truth that you don't believe. People don't like the truth. They're hostile to the truth. And they're hostile to the Lord. Look at verse 40. Again, we find this so difficult to believe. As it is, you're determined to kill me. The cross of Christ is a mark not only of the wonderful mercy of God, but it's also a mark, isn't it, of that murderous intention of God of man to kill God, to destroy him, to put away his influence. Now, I think one question that must arise in people's minds at this state, it arose in my mind as I was preparing, and it may be in your mind, I'm going to put it in your mind anyhow, is this question, isn't this kind of teaching altogether too stark, too black and white? I mean, can we just talk in these black and white terms of truth and lies, love and hatred, life and death? The Bible is very like that, and I think it's one of the reasons that the Bible gives great offense. Only two families, you probably saw that, children of Abraham or children of the devil. There it is, on our page 23 in front of our eyes. Now, I think I'm right in saying, as an Englishman myself, that we as in this country love that grey, moderate land in between. We are pushed, aren't we, if we have to make up our minds for and against something. It's difficult for us to come down heavily on one side or the other. We feel that kind of language from the pulpit is rather fanatical. And yet, you see, what is being taught here is, what we're being shown here is what is ultimately true. If I reject God the Father, if I reject that truth through Jesus Christ, I'm going to reject in the end truth and love and life. And if I reject those things, what will take their place is not a sort of moderate, neutral area, but lies and hatred and death. Now, as I understand it, in the article of Bernard Levin's interview with Solzhenitsyn yesterday, in that remarkable interview, that is what Solzhenitsyn is saying. He is saying, you don't seem to have woken up in the West to realize that in my country, where they purposefully rejected God, our country has been invaded with lies and hatred and death, that there isn't a middle way. We would love there to be a middle way. Now, I know I'm going to talk now about a subject of which I know nothing, but I've taken the trouble of going to an expert about it, and that is about rock music. And I want just to tell you the names of some of the modern rock groups. And I think they illustrate my point. I repeat that this is not my own information. I have this from an expert. There's a group called Black Sabbath. This refers to an occult ritual. And they have recently had a concert with a black mass on the stage. And a black mass, of course, is a mass in worship of the devil. The Eagles have songs in their repertoire which include both satanic and occultic lyrics. The group KISS stands for Knights in Satan's Service. The group Led Zeppelin has a guitarist called Jimmy Page, who runs Britain's largest occult bookshop. Part of one of the albums most recently issued by the Rolling Stones was recorded at a voodoo ritual live. Now, you see, that's very interesting, isn't it? What that is saying is that when society moves out from the protection of the truth of God, when we move out from the centrality of Christ, we don't occupy a kind of neutral ground, but that the forces of the devil occupy that ground. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about business or philosophy or music, popular music that the kids pay their money to hear. See, it doesn't matter what side of your society or culture you look, the devil will occupy that middle ground. So let's come back. Let's forget all that for the moment. I think, in a sense, it takes the mind off the thing that really matters. But it's just an illustration. Let's come back to this, you see. Does it seem, therefore, quite so extreme when Jesus talks either about belonging to God or belonging to the devil? See, that's the language he uses. He says, verse 40, 44, you belong to the devil. And he says, verse 47, he who belongs to God, here's what God says. It's either one or the other. You've got to belong in one camp or the other. Now, I know that's deeply offensive. I know people think that's fanatical and exaggerated, but that basically is the Bible message, that if I will not yield to the rule of God, Satan will occupy the ground in the end. Now, my last objection and question. How can you be so sure that Jesus is right? You see, if you look at verse 44 and compare it with verse 48, in verse 44, Jesus says, you belong to your father, the devil. And in verse 48, the Jews say, aren't we right in saying that you're demon-possessed? So you see, a cynic might regard this as a kind of nursery slanging match. You're demon-possessed. You're devil-possessed. No, you are. No, you are. And I suppose the outsider, who is not committed to Christ in any sense, would ask, how can you say that he is right? I think part of the answer, and we've only time to look at part of the answer, obviously, with 1.5 minute to go, is in that tremendous verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Do you see the way that juxtaposition there? You can know that I'm telling the truth because you cannot prove me guilty of sin. What he said in our last week passage, I do always those things that please him. Jesus stands before us as the only morally perfect man in history. In that sense, he is different from all sinners who've ever lived, different from every person who's ever sat in this ancient old building over about 500 or 600 years. But different also, not only from all sinners, but from all saints. Because if in the course of the long history of this church there have been one or two saints in this church, and if there have in the church's history, as undoubtedly there have, the mark of the Christian saints is that they are so truly conscious of their sinfulness. Indeed, it's embarrassing to hear them talk of their frailty. Jesus never speaks of his frailty. He never confesses his own sins. He says openly before men that he does always those things that are pleasing in God's sight, and that nobody can convince him of sin in any way. Therefore, he says, why don't you believe me? That's a good point, isn't it? Let's pray. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Have mercy upon us, Lord, that we should turn away from your Father, that we should open our lives to danger and satanic temptations. We pray for our country. We pray for our culture. We pray for our churches. We pray for ourselves, that we may belong to God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.